No, it's on now. Aye, that's better. Okay. One or two people asked me if I was going to continue in Revelation last week, so trust that with the Lord's help we'll be able to do that. Last week somebody told me that Newcomnet wasn't a cold place, and I wasn't too sure, but it was kind of cold last week. But when I saw the snow in the car park, I knew that they hadn't been telling me the truth. Not any snow up in Hamilton today, a lovely day and no snow. I was quite surprised to see the snow lying down here, although there was a wee bit, I suppose, up in Newton Burns way. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Last week we looked at the beginning of this chapter and the revelation that John was given, and the description that he gives to us of the Lord Jesus. This evening I want to just look a little bit at the vision as an introduction to looking into chapter 2, where the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, in the authorized version, better lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle or band. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, or persevered, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has laboured, and has not fainted, not become weary. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. As an introduction to what we're going to look at this evening, we want to just turn to the vision that John was given. We spoke a little bit about it last week, but not a great deal. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. John had already told us in verse 10 that he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. This clarion note, this resounding voice behind him. In the goodness of God, it wasn't something that was presented to him based on suddenly because we see the effect that it had upon the apostle as he falls down at his feet as dead later on in verse 17. And he is instructed to write the things that he has seen and to send it to the churches which are in Asia. And he turns to see the voice, and as he turns, he sees seven golden lampstands. It's most unusual, isn't it? A vision of Christ, yes, but seven golden lampstands. And of course we're told, because we're given the interpretation in verse 20, that the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that John's instructed to write to. But let's just think for a moment or two about the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands, of course, representing those seven churches which were there in Asia Minor and present-day Turkey. Seven actual churches. But they are representative churches or assemblies. There were other assemblies in Asia Minor. There was a church, there was an assembly at Troas, we know that. There was maybe one at Miletus. There were others, there were at least 10, I think, that can be named. But here are seven. Only seven. In the Bible, the number seven speaks of completeness or perfection. And so it's no accident that it's seven candlesticks, seven lampstands, seven churches. And so the Lord is selecting these as typical of his church as a whole. They are representative. Seven golden lampstands. A lampstand is something, not something that we use so much nowadays, although we do have the electric equivalent, I suppose. But in those days it was oil that was used, and the light was lit with the oil, and the lamp had to be trimmed so that the light would come out from the lampstand. Well, of course, it's self-evident that you only light a lamp in that way, whether it be electric or whether it be oil, when there is darkness, when you need to shed light on the scene. And so it is a scene of darkness. It's a scene of night. There are seven of these lampstands, each standing separately on its own base. And they're shining in the dark. Seven churches. And so the churches are seen as a light of testimony in a dark world. And the interesting thing about these lampstands, these churches, is that it is the Lord who is walking in the midst of these. And the way that he's dressed is reminiscent, is typical of the way in which a priest would be dressed in the Old Testament, with a garment down to the foot and girt about the parts with this band, this golden girdle. There are other features of the description of the Lord which would lead us to believe that he is the judge or the king as well. There's a sword proceeding out of his mouth. But if we stick with the image of the Old Testament priest, of the priest who went into the sanctuary of God and tended the lamp of God in the sanctuary, and that was the only thing that gave light in the sanctuary, he had the responsibility of trimming the lamp. He had the responsibility for the supervision of the lamp, so that the lamp would shine, so that there would be light. And so he was responsible, if you like, for the management, for the care, for the maintenance of the lamp. And so we have here a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, described as the Son of Man, as the priest, our great high priest, as the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, tending them, caring for them, making sure that, examining their condition, and making sure that they are shining and fit to shine in a dark world. And so it is a wonderful picture of the church of God upon earth. The church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, we're told, but it's also described as a light. We're described as lights individually. You remember the Lord says, no man lighteth a candle and puts it under a bushel. That's a great big basket in which you store grain or something. But you put it upon the candlestick that it might give light to the house. The Lord said to his disciples, he said of himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. But he said to his followers, ye are the light of the world. And so collectively, as the people of God gather together in church capacity, in an assembly, we ought to be lights in the darkness. The light should shine out from this place. Not from the place itself, but from the people who meet here, who know the Lord. Lights in the darkness. But it's the Lord who moves in the midst of these seven lampstands or candlesticks. Let's stay for a moment or two to look at somewhat of the description that is given of him. He is one like unto the Son of Man. In the Gospels, this is a title of the Lord Jesus which he uses of himself more than any other. It speaks not only of his humanity, Son of Man, but it speaks of his deity. It's a title of Christ. It's a title that we find in the Old Testament too. In Daniel in chapter 7, one like unto the Son of Man comes forth, and is presented unto the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he's brought before the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And we read in John's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 27, the Lord God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus is in this, in his priestly fashion, in his priestly character, but also in his character as a judge. Judgment, dominion, rule, as we shall see. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. We have a description of the one who sits upon the throne in Daniel, which is very similar. I believe that it speaks of one who is pure, one who is holy, one who is righteous, one who is ageless, one who is eternal, the Son of Man. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. It's a very, very vivid description, isn't it? A flame of fire. You see, these eyes are piercing, penetrating eyes, speaking of his omniscient perception and his gaze and his understanding. They're all symbolic. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Coming back to the idea of judgment, the defining of the fire, of the smelting of the metal, that it might be purified. Furnace of melting metal to purify it. And his voice is the sound of many waters. John has already described it as the sound of a trumpet, but here he describes it as the sound of many waters, speaking, I think, of the power and the authority that that voice carries. And then again, 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. We'll speak about that just in a moment. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Here is one who wields a sword. That's why we have features of the Lord here which are not just those of a priest, but those of a king and a warrior king. But then a king wields a sword from his hand, not from his mouth. So why is this description given of the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us where the word of a king is, there is power. And later on we discover in this book of the Revelation, when the Lord comes to destroy the beast and the false prophet, it says, whom the Lord shall destroy with the sword of the Spirit of his mouth. You see, his word is sufficient to enact and to enact his decree. There will not really be a contest or a battle. When the Lord engages his enemy, he'll destroy them with the word of his mouth. Sharp, two-edged sword. That which is sharp and decisive. and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Well, we know what it's like to see the sun at its strength and its zenith at the middle of the day, particularly in the summertime, not so much just now in the winter time, it's a little bit weaker, isn't it? But in the summer, when it's at its zenith, you can't look at the sun blinding in its power, blinding with the light that comes. That's how the description of the countenance of the face of Christ is, as the sun shines in its strength. And last week we noticed at the end, when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. It's no wonder the majesty of Christ in this display of his glory and his majesty was overpowering. We noticed also the words of the Saviour when he spoke to John, "Fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death." And he's told to write those things which he has seen, things which are, those churches and the things which shall be hereafter. We spoke a little bit about that last week. But let's just think for a moment now about the mystery of the seven stars. A mystery in the New Testament is not something that is mysterious. It is something that has been hidden. It is something that has not yet been revealed. But in the Scripture, it is sometimes revealed. And here is one of these hidden things that has been revealed, because the Lord says exactly what the mystery is. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Do you notice how the two are linked closely together there? The seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. As you know, the Lord is walking in the midst of the lampstands. And then, in verse 16, we are told, in his right hand, he has seven stars. I believe we are told in verse 20 that the mystery, the hidden truth, is connect. The two things are closely connected together. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, there's been a lot of, we're fairly sure about what these seven lampstands are, because we know that the seven churches are named for us. We can look at the New Testament record, we can look at history, and we can discover that there were seven local churches in those different areas. But the seven stars, or the angels of the seven churches, have raised a great deal more question and controversy about what they really are. Now let me tell you what I think they are, and you can feel free to disagree with me if you don't see it that way. The word angel can carry its obvious meaning, which is an angelic being. Or it can carry another meaning, which is the meaning of messenger. As we look at these letters to the seven churches, we discover that the Lord writes, instructs John to write, and he has a message to the angel or the messenger of the churches. Let's just pause for a moment and think about the mystery or the symbol that we're given. The Lord holds these seven stars in his right hand. Seven lampstands, seven stars. Seven literal churches. Historically, there were churches upon earth. You could go and visit each one of them. They were actual churches. They were also typical. We've mentioned that already. There were seven of them, and they were selected by the Lord, because I believe that these churches represented typical churches. The conditions in these churches could be found in any church at any time in the history of the people of God. And so they were typical. Some have seen them as prophetic views of the church. In other words, they see that the church of Ephesus was the church of the first century, which had left its first love, had started out well, but then became cold. And then the next phase of the church's history was like the church at Smyrna, where there was severe persecution and many suffered martyrdom for their faith in Christ. And then a following age, the church at Pergamos, where there came in false doctrine and corruption. And moving on through, if you like, through the different centuries, seen as a prophetic view of the churches or a dispensational view of the churches. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some resemblance of that dispensational view given in the churches, but when you think about the church of God upon earth today, we would normally associate the church of God in this country, in the West, in Britain, in the prosperous European part of the world, as being in a Laodicean state. And you couldn't really disagree with that. It was mentioned in prayer tonight. Rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Prosperous. Wealthy. Having everything that we need. And as a result, spiritual fervor has become not so much cold, but lukewarm. And the Lord speaks in judgment about the church at Laodicea. He says, "Repent, or I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, you were either cold or hot, but I can't be doing with this lukewarmness." Now, that's absolutely fine, and I think that's a good application when we think about the conditions, generally speaking, amongst the assemblies, amongst the churches of God in our country and in other advanced countries. But if you're going to strictly interpret those seven churches in this dispensational way, you have some little problems. Because if you go to the church of God, you go to the churches or assemblies of God in China tonight, by and large, you will not find them rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing. By and large, you will not find them lukewarm. You will find them fervent. You will find many of them poor or living on a very basic level. And you will find that God is blessing the church in China, in India, in parts of Africa, in parts of Southeast Asia, and in other parts of our world. There is a great revival going on. You can go to South Korea. South Korea is now, I believe, the largest nation sending Christian missionaries abroad. So it's rather difficult to interpret the seven churches as a dispensational view and see that as the only way to look at the seven churches. Because God is working in different ways. People, sadly, in this country are not being saved in great numbers. Sadly, in this country, materialism has set in, and a great deal of apathy amongst the people of God prevails, so that we could be described as Laodicean. But that cannot be said of all of the people of God and of all the churches of God all across the world. And so I'd rather see them in the way that they are, historical and typical. Different churches in different parts of the world, at different times down through the centuries, down through the dispensation of the church, have shown these characteristics. So, to each of these churches, Christ speaks. And in each of these churches, he speaks in a particular character. He speaks in a particular way. But there is a pattern throughout the seven churches. There is a pattern in the way that Christ brings this message to them. First of all, there is the commission from Christ to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? It's interesting, and I don't really know why, because I haven't really looked into it. But Ephesus is the only one where it's described as the angel of the church of Ephesus. In each of the others, it's the angel of the church in the particular town or location. You know, I think it's very important for us to remember this. That this is a local church, a local assembly of God in New Cumnock. But it is not, in that sense, of New Cumnock. nor is it the Church of Scotland, but it's the Church of God. And that's something we're going to look at just in a minute. But then Christ speaks in his particular character as described in the vision. You see that he describes himself to the church at Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Later on, he's going to say to them, because of their failure, because of their having left the first love, that he will remove the candlestick, the lampstand, out of its place. And so he speaks to them as the one who has authority over the lampstands, because he has the authority to remove it. When he speaks to the church at Smyrna, he speaks to them as the one who lives and was dead. And he reminds them that some of them are going to suffer greatly, and some of them are going to suffer death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So he writes to them and he says, I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So he speaks to them in his character as the one who has conquered death. And so it is throughout the seven. He speaks in a particular character and in a particular way. It's interesting also that each, apart from two, some of the churches don't have a commendation from Christ, but most of them do. Most of them have a commendation from Christ. I know. And then he tells them what he knows about them, and he commends them for it. A commendation from Christ. Then, apart from two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has a criticism of them. He says, I have this against you. Then he has counsel to them. He says, remember therefore from whence you are fallen to Ephesus and repent. That's my instruction, that's my counsel. Then there is a call from Christ. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then there's the challenge from Christ. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In two of the churches, as I indicated there in the passing, there is no criticism. In Smyrna, he has nothing to criticize, because they're passing through the fires of tribulation, and he encourages them to be faithful unto death. He knows the temptation and the trial through which they are passing. And to the church at Philadelphia, he has no criticism to level there. The church that represented brotherly love, the church that represented an open door and an opportunity and a little strength, having not denied his name, and so he encourages them. There are two churches to which he gives no commendation. The church at Sardis, they had a name to live, but they were dead. And the church at Laodicea that we mentioned a moment or two ago. Now, talking about the angels of the church, let me just ask you one or two questions or put one or two things to you. I find it difficult to understand why John would be asked to write to an angel, a literal angel. That doesn't seem that we have that anywhere else in Scripture. So that interpretation doesn't seem to fit. Then if this angel were interpreted as a messenger, and if, as some interpret this, the messenger was the responsible element, some who are clerically minded would see it as a bishop, or the person who was supervising the church. We don't read about that in the New Testament. Or indeed the oversight, the elders of the church. It doesn't quite seem right that they are represented as stars. Why that? Because they are represented as being held in the hand of Christ, as it were, separate from the church. And that doesn't quite seem to fit a proper interpretation. And the Lord, if that is the case, if he's speaking to the oversight of the elders or the responsible element, whatever words you want to use, he's holding them responsible for all that's going on within the church. And it would seem that there are those who are unregenerate, in some cases, sadly, And there are those who are far from God in their deeds and their practice and their doctrine, and yet he's holding them responsible for that. I know this is not coming across particularly easy, but it is a kind of controversial thing. So let me just explain to you what I think it means. I think that verse 20 is the key, and it tells us that the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is one. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which I take to be a representation of the churches in their entirety, which is a heavenly one held in the hand of Christ. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, the seven stars held in his right hand are stars are symbolic of things that shine in heaven. Celestial power. Celestial light. Durability. Notice they are in his hand because they are his and he holds them. And they belong to him. And they are safe and secure. They're not literal stars, obviously. I suggest to you that they're not literal angels. They may mean representations of the church. And I rather think that they represent the church as a whole in two different characters. One, the lampstand upon earth, shining in the dark. That which can be seen on earth, the testimony of God upon earth. And two, the stars which are held in his hand, which shine in heaven. They belong to him. The fact that they are in his hand speaks of his ownership. They are in his hand. He says, I will build my church. And they're in his hand, his ownership. He speaks of his power and authority over them. They're held in his hand, not just in his hand, but in his right hand, the hand of power and authority. Speaks of the fact of his sovereignty over them. Now, you can differ from me on that if you see it differently, but that's just how I see it. On earth, the Lord moves in the midst of the lampstands, and he tends them, and he governs them, and he trims the lamp. And the light shines in the darkness of earth. He walks as a priest in attendance on the light, trimming it, making sure its condition is correct. And the lampstands represent the literal presence of the church of God upon earth, the churches of God upon earth. The stars, I believe, represent the spiritual condition of the church, as seen only in heaven, as seen only by the Lord. And the literal rendering of the angel, or the spirit of the church, is known only to Christ and held by him. He holds it. He holdeth it. Notice, it's in the present tense when he speaks to the church at Ephesus. These things says he that holdeth. He's actively holding them. This is true of Christ. Just as he walks continuously, actively caring for, paying attention to, the churches. We'll leave it at that, and you can think about it for yourself. So this is the way that the Lord describes himself to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus considered itself to be a very important city. It was not the capital of Asia. Pergamos was the capital. But it was the most important trading city. It was the foremost of the city, being on the coast, it was at the mouth of a great river. It was the foremost of the cities of Asia. And the Lord comes and he speaks to them. And he says this, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand. I'm the one who walks in the midst of the churches. Let's not forget this. The church of God, the assembly of God, belongs to God. And it belongs to Christ. Sometimes we talk about it rather loosely and we say, our meeting, our assembly. Now, I know that we don't really mean it in that sense. But we ought to be careful because it's not our assembly. And it's not ours. And it's important that we recognize that it's not ours. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to him. He alone has the authority to walk in the midst of the churches. No human authority has that power. No human authority has that supervisory power over churches. Only the Lord, the risen Lord, has that. And each assembly, each church is responsible to him alone. Both in the lampstand and in the way that the Lord moves in the midst of the lampstand, and also in the symbol of his being held in his right hand, is strongly indicative of the fact that it belongs to the Lord. But let's notice what the Lord says. I know thy works. It's really instructive that he says this to each and every church. I know thy works. And the verb that is used to know is a verb for complete and full knowledge. The Lord has a complete understanding of everything that we do. That's a kind of generic, overall term. It's not just that he knows about their patience and their labor. He knows everything about them. I know thy works. And so here is a judgment which cannot be appealed against. This judge, there will be no judicial reviews. There will be no appeals against this judgment because his judgment and his knowledge and his omniscience is complete. But notice too, the divine assessment is impartial. It is totally impartial. God is no respecter of persons, we read. As human beings, as humans, we are partial. Some people we like. And if we like them, they can do no wrong. And we overlook their faults and their failings because we don't see them, because we're blinded by our partiality. Not so with our God. There is no bias. There is no weakness. There is only impartial judgment, clear judgment, upon the basis of perfect and absolute knowledge. And God approves, and Christ commends what is true, and he condemns, and he speaks against what is false, and what is weak, and what is failing. He knows their labor and their toil. It's good, isn't it, when we serve God, when we labor to the point of tiredness, to the point of weariness. He knew their hard work, and he knew their endurance for him. Commendable features, and the Lord commends them for it. He commends them also for their intolerance, if you like, in verse 2. He says, I know that you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles, and they're not. The apostles, of course, were the apostles of Christ in the first instance. They were apostles. There were perhaps others who were given delegated authority from the apostles. But here were people who were coming who were saying they were apostles, claiming authority, which they had no right to do. And the Ephesians had rightly noticed that they were false apostles, and they had been judged as so. You remember that Paul, when he came to speak to the Ephesian elders, this same church, in Acts chapter 20, he said, take heed to yourselves, that of your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And now, some 30 years later, these things have come to pass. But then the Lord continues to commend them. Verses 2 and 3 are all about commendation. He wants to commend them for having persevered, having been patient, having shown endurance for his name's sake. It's good, isn't it, when believers are prepared to persevere. We're called upon to persevere because so oftentimes things will be adverse. Things will be difficult. They won't be smooth. But they persevered, and they had endurance for the Lord's sake. And they had labored, comes back to that point, and had not fainted. They had not become weary. They had not become weary in well-doing. They were commended. Paul commended the Thessalonians for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then he says to them in the second epistle, but brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Just that possibility, isn't it, for all of us in our human weakness, our lack of spiritual stamina, that we become weary in well-doing. The Lord says, I commend you for that. the Lord commends what is commendable. And just as a point of application, so should we. So should we. We should be quick. We should be ready. We should be prepared to commend our brothers and sisters when they show commendable character, perseverance, labor, and stand strong for God. We're not so good at that. As Scots people, we're a bit reluctant to commend or praise people generally. The Lord commends this church. He commends them for these very commendable features. It's a very full commendation. Nevertheless, Christ abruptly changes his tone in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. The Revised Version, Darby's Version and others drop the somewhat and they say, this, I have this against you. It's a very specific thing. And by the tone of Christ and by the result, the outcome of his judgment, it's a very serious criticism that he makes of them. I have this against you because you have left your first love. Love for Christ in the early days of their conversion was strong. Love for Christ was what allowed them to labor and toil and have patience and endure. Love for Christ was what enabled them to try those who were false and find them to be false. Love for Christ was what enabled them to persevere and not to be weary and not to faint. But something had happened in their spiritual experience. I don't want to be technical, but we're told it's an aorist tense, which indicates a point, an event in time. You have left your first love. The Lord could say to Israel of old in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, a similar thing. He says to Israel who had become cold in heart and whose affection for him had waned, I remember you, the kindness of your youth and the love of your espousals when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. The Lord likens his relationship with Israel as to a love affair that they had with him. And when it were a young nation brought out of Egypt, he says this of them, but now they had left that love, and the Lord has to criticize them for it. You know, it's a very serious tone, because just as for Israel, so it was for the Ephesian church. Paul could say of them in Ephesians chapter 1, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, and I cease not to give thanks for you. They had been fervent in their love. The Lord commended them for it. We've noticed that. Paul records that for them. But the use of this verb, left, is a very serious word. It doesn't just mean that they've become a little bit cold. Not just that their love for Christ, their emotion for him had become a little bit faded. It actually means they had forsaken. Oh, they had abandoned their love for Christ. The Lord says to his people, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 again, further on from where we just quoted, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Israel had abandoned, had forsaken their trust and their faith and their love for God. And their obedience and their service for God had gone by the board. And it seems that the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian believers, had fallen into the same slough of despond, the same error. They had become cold, and their coldness had turned to an abandonment or a forsaking of God. and all the commendation that the Lord had heaped upon them, which was historical and what had happened in their earlier Christian experience, was now in jeopardy because they had turned, as it were, away from the Lord. And their love for him was no longer what it had been. And in the type and in the symbol of Israel, the Lord condemns them. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to them. Repent! 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 So we preach that in the gospel. We preach that to those who don't know Christ as Savior. Repent! Repent of sin. Turn away from your sin. Change your course of action. Flee from your sin. And turn to God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's the same principle for those who are believers in Christ. If we sin, and we can sin, and this was a grievous sin in the Ephesians experience, in the Ephesian church, we need to repent of it. We need to turn away from it. We need to recognize it for what it is, which is a grievous error in the sight of God, and change our mind and change our action and change our heart and turn again to the Lord. And so we need to have this message of repentance in all of our hearts when we turn away from the Lord or from his ways or when our love for him grows cold. These words of the Lord Jesus are commands. Remember. Think back. Recognize what has happened in your life. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the first works. Those things that I commended you for before, you need to return to me. You need to remember those earlier days, that love that burned in your heart for Christ, and do the first works. Remember from whence thou art fallen. They had fallen. They had sinned. They had turned away from Christ, and how easy it is for any one of us. Let's not think that we are on a higher ground. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That is, there's a wicked world out there. The temptations that are all around us and the temptation just to become cold and hard and to drift away and to lose our affection for God and for Christ is very real and a real danger for every Christian. And so we need to be aware and we need to remember if that's happened in our life. Remember the first works. Remember from whence we are fallen and do the first works. Or else. And this is the seriousness of it, isn't it? This is no trivial matter. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the lampstand out of its place. Remember what we said? He is the one who has authority over the lampstands. He is the one who has authority in the church. And he sees this as such an important and fundamental thing and fundamental sin. And just as Israel were removed from the land because of their unfaithfulness and taken away into captivity, so the Lord says to this church at Ephesus, repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of this place. I know the time's gone and we need to finish. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord's judgment is unquestionable. It is absolutely accurate. And he sees right into the heart of the people of God. And he sees right into our hearts, wherever we are in our spiritual experience, individually and collectively. And so he says, repent or else I will come. And as an act of judgment, divine judgment, remove the candlestick out of its place. Now, whatever way, whatever means the Lord uses to do that is up to him how he does it. He may do it by means of a sudden act of judgment. He may do it by means of economic forces, social movements of people. He may do it by other means. Whatever means, every means is at his disposal. But he can and he will, in his sovereignty, remove the candlestick out of its place. There's no church. There's no church today in Ephesus. There is no Ephesus today. There is no city of Ephesus today, which would speak to us of the fact that the Lord ultimately did remove the candlestick out of its place. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? We hear the commands, the imperatives of Christ. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent. And do the first works. Let's just say a quick word about the overcomer. He that heareth, ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, this is the word of God. This is the word of Christ. This comes with power and we need to listen to it. To him that overcometh, speaks to the individual as an overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We mentioned it already and it's a sad fact that it's possible that there were those within the church who were not believers. The Lord speaks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he hates. He speaks to the other churches of those who had committed gross sin, and there's a real possibility that they were not actually saved at all. But we need to be aware, we need to beware of the fact that the Lord is speaking here to overcomers, and I suggest to you that that means those who are genuinely saved and those who continue. There are no divisions of believers, overcomers and non-overcomers. I don't believe that. Believers may be spiritual or carnal, but the rewards that are given, the promises that are given to the overcomers, are those promises, I believe, which are the common heritage of all believers, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, to enjoy eternal life. And everyone who is truly born again, everyone who truly has trusted Christ, will be in the end an overcomer. But it's just possible that there are those who are unregenerate, who find themselves within the compass of the church of God, and of course they're not overcomers. But the Lord speaks to the individuals. Now, I realise that we've probably been a wee bit scattered in looking at that. And I trust that it's been helpful, but it's solemn, isn't it, to think that those who were once running well had been hindered. Those who had once loved the Lord and served him well had become cold and hard and had turned away. And so there is a real instruction for us. There's a real warning for us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the scriptures of truth. We thank you for the risen, exalted Christ. Once again, our God, we are solemnized as we think of his omniscient power, his omniscient knowledge and judgment. And once again, our Father, we examine our hearts. When we think of this church that had run so well, we think of this church that were so sound and orthodox, we think of these believers who had labored so well and so fervently and so faithfully, and yet they came to a point in their spiritual experience when they left their first love. So, Lord, we pray that we might examine our hearts and that we might examine our affections for Christ and that we might make sure that we do indeed love him. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter as he was restored and commissioned. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. May this be the language of our hearts from this day forward, and may we be faithful to the Lord Jesus in this world where he is rejected and despised. These things we ask as we give thanks for this time of fellowship and the food provided in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, I apologise for going on a bit over the time. Hope you'll forgive me.